The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
All right, what's up, family? Good to see you guys. So we are in week five of a series that we've been doing where we've said that our goal is to change together, that we're going to help each other try to begin to implement habits and practices that are conducive to the kind of life that we would all say that we want, a life of peace and joy and contentment, and the life that the Bible makes promises over and over that Jesus came to actually deliver to us in a very real way. We've said that living here in our culture, if you're not aware of what's happening, there are just normal ways of life and practices that are shaping us into certain kinds of people, and that if we don't notice those, and if we don't do something about those things, then sure enough, we're going to become the kinds of people that our culture produces. And we've been looking at these enemies to our joy. So far, we've looked at apathy. We've tried to put in place some ways to fight against apathy together, just beginning to take stock of how we're doing spiritually. So we've actually made an app that we are using that has daily challenges. So far, we've been doing some journaling together, answering questions just about how we're doing and what's going on in our lives. Today is a turning point, and we will spend the next 3 weeks doing something a little bit different together, and the app will help us all stay synced up and coordinated. We're going to start talking about distraction for the next 3 weeks. Distraction as an enemy to our holistic health. I don't know if that would make sense. We don't normally talk about distraction like it's dangerous. We just talk about it like it's a nuisance. So if I get home and my wife asks me to go to the store and I bring the groceries in and she says, "Hey, where's the milk?" I would say, "I'm sorry, I got distracted." And she would be bothered, right? That's a nuisance. But that's not something that we would say is dangerous, probably. But I actually believe there's more to it, and I want to talk about why we think it is actually a spiritually dangerous problem. And to start, let me give you our definition for distraction, and then I'll lead us into what we're going to do for today and then this next week. Our definition of distraction for our purposes here in this series is being unable to focus on God and others because your attention is taken by less important things. So I don't really have in mind that you forgot the milk. I mean, an inability to focus on God and other people because your attention is taken by less important things. I'll just go ahead and tell you what we're doing today is we're going to actually discuss distraction through technology, which I think will hit different ones of us in different ways. For those of us who are younger, it's potentially a bigger deal than maybe for those of you who are a little bit older. I actually think it will apply to all of us. We'll talk about different types of distraction in the coming weeks, but today I want to look at technology because I actually think it is a big enough deal to spend some time analyzing. When I say technology, I just mean TV and our phones and video games and the near constant inputs and stimulation that we receive as we go about our daily lives. And our challenge for this week that will be on the app, and it'll have some questions for you to analyze how it goes, but what we're doing collectively this week, every day, we're going to take 1 hour to be completely technology-free, and we're going to redirect that time either towards God or towards other people. So 1 hour. And for some of you, you're like, "Seriously, that's it?" For others of you, you're going, "Seriously, a whole hour?" 1 hour, no phone. It's going to airplane mode. It's going in a drawer. You can't even know if it buzzed. 1 hour, no TV, no screens, no video games, no input, no external stimulation through technology, and we're going to try to redirect that time either towards God or towards the people who are around us. And I want to set up why we think that's a valid thing for us to do, why we think that could have a profound long-term impact on us if we were able to take stock of our use of technology and how it distracts us, and if we were able to spend some time focused on God and other people. And so I want to start with 2 Corinthians 3:18. So would you turn there? If you don't have a Bible with you, there ought to be one on the end of the row. I bet the person at the end of your row is friendly, and I bet they'd be glad to pass one down to you. If they're not friendly, tell them they should repent and then give you a Bible. 2 Corinthians 3:18. One verse, and I want to really pick it apart. And we'll look at another passage of Scripture to make sense of this verse, but I think this captures the big idea for today. And so it's one verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll give you just a second to turn. So this is Paul writing. Here's what he says. He's going to use some language and phrases that you probably wouldn't use in your regular life. So we'll spend some time unpacking exactly what he's talking about here. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." He says that we, with unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of God, glory of the Lord, and that in that, we are transformed. We're changed slowly, gradually, one degree to another. We're beholding God and His glory, and that has the effect of changing us over time. So when he says, behold, some of these are just, they're just not words that we use, but we have categories for them. And so let me just explain. When he says behold, that is to see, to observe, to take in, to absorb it, to pay attention, to notice, to inspect. That's the idea of behold. So it's not look, it's a little more than that. It's a little more profound than that. It's pay attention to notice, to behold. And he says we're to behold glory. That's glory is magnificence, something that's beautiful, that's breathtaking, that's overwhelming. That's the idea, magnificence of great beauty. So you probably wouldn't use the phrase beholding glory, but this is something that we do constantly. So after you eat a good meal, you're probably not inclined to say, as you sit back with a smile on your face, "I'm just beholding the glory of that meal." But you do it. I hate eating a great meal by myself. I want to talk about it with somebody, right? I want to discuss it. I want to enjoy it. That's about beholding glory. This is why we're always sharing videos and saying, "This is amazing. You've got to see this." But this is so cool. This is why people love those People Are Awesome videos. It's like, this is awesome. You got to see this. This is why we love sports highlights. This is why if you hear a beautiful song, you want to hear it again. This is why we love to look at art and just soak it in, to absorb it. This is why we love the Olympics, at least part of it. It's because those people are amazing at what they are doing. I mean, it's unbelievable. And there's something about, I just want to watch them do this thing that if there was a normal person out there trying to do it, they'd probably die. Like if a normal person tried to do the luge, that ends with a funeral. And these people are just going, I mean, it's unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. This is part of the reason why people will drive for a vacation to the beach or to the Grand Canyon to take in something huge and big and overwhelming. This is why a few months ago at our office, we had a solar eclipse party. And we had moon pies and starbursts and sun-kissed drinks. And we played the song Total Eclipse of the Heart over and over and over and over. And millions of people came to Columbia for 1 minute and some seconds of something unbelievable. We just wanted to get to see it. People drove across the country to get to see something so incredible and so captivating that's a once in a maybe a lifetime opportunity. It's about beholding glory. I will never forget the hospital room watching my kids be born. I mean, the whole time I'm there, I'm just thinking, this is amazing and gross, but mostly amazing. I remember that moment right after both of my kids were born. It was like all I wanted was to hear them cry. There was this split second that felt like forever. I just want to hear them cry because if they cry, I know everything's working and we're good. And then that little faint, weak baby cry was the most beautiful sound that I've ever heard. And my kids haven't stopped crying since. Now I'm working to get them to stop crying, but that's a different subject. All of that stuff, all of it, you wouldn't say this, but that's about beholding glory. You and I are hardwired to behold glorious things. We are attentive beings. We're made to be captivated. And our attention was designed to be arrested by glorious things. You were made to behold. And Paul says that we are to behold the glory of God. And then he uses this other phrase, with unveiled face, which is a reference to the Old Testament that I'll explain to you because I actually like the visual. So it's a reference to Exodus chapter 34. This will just throw up on the screen so you can follow along with me. When he says unveiled face, he's talking about something that happened in Exodus chapter 34. Moses is leading God's people out of Egypt. He's gone up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down, and he sees that all of the people have made these golden calves and are worshiping these golden calves, and he just loses his stuff, and he smashes the tablets, and he's so frustrated, he can't believe what happened. Then later, God calls him to go back up onto the mountain, because God's going to give him some new tablets. God gives him a do-over, and says, let's give you the Ten Commandments all over again, and that's what's happening here in Exodus 34. Pick it up in verse 29. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, that's the tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them, in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. It says that Moses' face is literally shining, it's glowing, it's lit up because he had a literal view of the glory of God, but he doesn't even realize it. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him, which is very understandable. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him in the mountain. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. So that's the story that Paul's referencing in 2 Corinthians, that Moses literally, it's a story that where he literally is seeing God, and it causes his face to glow. That God is so glorious, so amazing, so captivated that there's this physical response that Moses' skin has, that his face literally glows. That God is the ultimate source of all glory. He's the glory behind all the other glory. What I mean is the total eclipse happened that people thought was amazing. That happened because in the beginning God said, "Let there be light." That God is behind that. That God created human beings in his image with all sorts of incredible gifts and talents. He's behind the glory of the Olympics. That God invented the idea of music. He says that all the earth in its beauty is his work of art. And that we are to look at all the glorious things that God created. And instead of stopping there, those are to have the effect of turning our eyes upward to the God who's behind that, who is the most glorious. So that when we see things like the Grand Canyon, we eventually say, how big and unbelievable and majestic is God that he created this? When we look into the night sky and we realize we see 1/100 millionth or whatever of how many stars there are that span the stretches of the galaxies, we would say, how amazing and big is God that he created all of this, that he's bigger than all of this? How creative is God to give humans all these different talents and all these different attributes? How majestic is he that he made the moon to go in front of the sun every so often? Then all the ways that we behold glory, those things are telling us, whether we realize it or not, that we were made to look at God, that he's the glory behind all the other glory, and that our souls were made to behold him, to be caught up in him, to be overwhelmed by him, because everything else pales in comparison to him. Here's what I mean. Let me just give you a taste. When I say that God is infinitely worthy of looking at and thinking about, let me just give you a small little sample of the kinds of things that I mean. I mean, our God is eternal. He never had a beginning. He always was. He's the uncreated one. And if you were able to go back in time 100 billion years, God would already have been around for an infinite amount of time. He's the uncreated one. The other day, my daughter said, "Daddy, who made God? Where did God come from?" And I just smiled and said, "Nobody made God. He's always been there." Isn't that amazing? This is a God who never changes. He's always the same in all of his virtues and all of his character and all of his commitments. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is a God who's all-knowing. He knows every fact about everything. He knows every letter of every word on every page of every book on the planet. He knows the thoughts of every person for their entire life before they even think those thoughts. He knows every single hair that you will lose for the rest of your life and the exact moment each one will come out. He knows every cell of every atom. He knows the exact location of every single variant of the flu that's been wiping us all out. He's infinitely wise. There's never a situation where God was confused as to how to proceed forward. God has all authority. Scripture says our God is in the heavens and he does what pleases him. That he gives and takes away and there's nothing you can do to stop him. This is a God who's so trustworthy that not a single one of his promises ever goes unfulfilled. He always makes good on his commitments. He's infinitely powerful. He raises the dead. He walks on water. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind with just a single word, sometimes just a thought, and it happens. He speaks, and it happens. I cannot get my kids to eat their vegetables without having to tell them three times and then explain our family discipline process every single night. God just thinks things. He just says things, and they happen. He's Lord over all weather, all movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, avalanches, storms. With a word, he stops a storm. A while back, my wife and I were in India. We met a missionary who was doing work out into some of the unreached places, places where they had never heard the name of Jesus, never read the Bible or heard anything about the Bible. And this missionary was saying that over years of time, they had built relationships with these people, that some of them had become Christians, and that he had begun to do a Bible study with them where they were just kind of walking through and looking at all the stories and everything. And he said that they got to the story where Jesus calms the storm. And they read the story. This missionary said he was so used to taking things like that in the Bible and immediately applying them to us. So Jesus said, "Hush, be still." The storm stops. He turns to these brand new Christians who have never heard the story before. And he says, "So now that we see that Jesus can calm the storm, what are the storms in your life that you need Jesus to calm?" And he said these people just looked at him, kind of curious. He wondered if maybe the language barrier had been a problem and he didn't explain it right, so he repeated himself. So what are like the hard things, the storms in your life that you would want for Jesus to do something about, to calm? And he said that the group just kept staring at him. And finally, one of them spoke up and said, "I'm sorry. Are you telling me that this man is so powerful that he's in charge of storms?" And the missionary said, "Yeah, absolutely." And the whole group just erupted in praise and singing at the thought that they would get to sing and praise the God who actually is sovereign over the storms. The wind and the waves obey this God. He's sovereign over all countries and all governments and all armies and all politics and all elections. He's sovereign over all media and news and entertainment and sports, over education, universities, science and research, discovery. He's sovereign over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and over everything on the internet. Abraham Kuyper once said, "There's not a square inch in all of creation that the risen Christ does not rightly declare, 'Mine, that's mine, I'm in charge of that.'" This God is incorruptibly just. He'll render in due time all accounts in the universe, either settled on the cross or settled in hell. He's unthinkably patient, enduring century after century of people who reject, rebel, ignore, mock, and belittle their very creator. Somehow, he's so full of meekness and lowliness and tenderness that he stoops to serve the lowly and the outcast and the poor and the vulnerable and the oppressed. He's a God from whom we derive the very concept of love. We know what love is based on the actions of this God who sent his son to be propitiation for our sin. He's the God of grace who redeems sinners and makes them his sons and daughters. God is so glorious, you could think about him for a million years and never even scratch the surface. He is infinitely worth looking at, beholding, absorbing, being mesmerized by, being captivated by. And Paul is saying this act of beholding the glory of God with the help of God's indwelling spirit is actually what changes us over time. This is a gradual process in which we are changed from one degree of glory into another, into the image of Christ, into the person that God created us to be. You were made to change based on your attentiveness to God, and that is why distraction is a huge problem in your life. Because if you are unable to attend to that God, then you will not be transformed from one image of glory to another. That if we are constantly distracted by lesser things, then we are being kept from looking at and beaming with God's glory, with his splendor and with his delight, and we're prevented from becoming people who metaphorically would have faces that glow from the glory of God. So when it comes to technology, I'm old enough to remember how we got here. I remember when the internet was brought into my house, which sounds super weird. My dad came home one day. He had a what's called a CD-ROM, and on it said AOL, stood for America Online. It said 100 free hours of internet. And I said, "Dad, what is internet?" And he said, "Oh, it's this thing where you... Well, it's like they're all con... Just let me show you." He put it in our desktop computer. 20 minutes later, it was booted up. It worked through the phone line. So it had to dial up through your phone line. It made these very distinct beeps and noises and scratches as it dialed in. If you were on the internet and someone called your house, because it was going through the phone line, it just kicked you off the internet. Didn't matter what you were doing. They didn't ask any questions. It was just bing, bonk, you're out. You're out. I remember when they came up with the first way that you could send a friend a message. You would type it out. It was called Instant Messenger. And what happened was, if you were sitting down at your desktop computer at the same time that a friend was somewhere else sitting down at their desktop computer, it would give you this little square, this little box, and you could type in a message and you could send it to them, and it would pop up on their computer. I remember the first time that we were doing that, the whole family was gathered around to see what would happen. We were watching, and one of my friends, it showed up, an alert popped up, he's online. And I, it was kind of like, here we go. Hey, dude. Boop. And all my family was like, what's going to happen? And it just sat there for a few minutes and then pops back. Hey, man, what's up? And my whole family was like, no way, this is amazing. This is unbelievable. You just sent a message and he saw it and he sent a message back. We've had internet for about 25 years, or at least common access to the internet for about 25 years. And it'll probably go down as one of the most impactful inventions in human history. And we're still very much in the first wave of it. We don't know how it's going to affect people. We're the guinea pigs on this. You're talking about millennia of human existence, and we've got 25 years of it, and it's that big of a deal. We're just now barely starting to maybe figure out the ways that it's changing us and impacting our life and society. We've had access to smartphones for a little over 10 years. I remember when people were talking about something called an iPhone. It was about 2006, something around there. People said it was going to be pretty cool. About 10, 11 years into that. In that short amount of time, it's become the most, smartphones in general have become the most popular consumer product of all time, just in 10 years. There was one survey where they just were asking people, 46% of the adults surveyed said they could not imagine living without their smartphone. Humans have existed for a long time without smartphones. It took 10 years for just about half of us to think, I'm not sure that life works apart from my phone. The 2016 Nielsen survey, they did a holistic survey they found that if you include all screens, so that's television, smartphone, computers, tablets, all screens, the average American spends 8 hours and 33 minutes per day consuming media. This is not if your job is to work with screens. This was irrelevant of your job. They said 5 hours of the day is average for people watching television. I just don't see how it's possible. That's 2016 Nielsen survey. You can look it up if you'd like. A few hours on average on our phones. And they said the thing that made them the most nervous, this was a summation of the report. They said the scariest part was that the overall numbers of consumption are increasing year by year. From 2015 to 2016, total screen time media consumption went up over 1 hour per day. In 1 year, it went up an hour per day. There are some other studies. I looked for the most conservative one I could find, and they said that the average American is watching just about 3 hours of TV per day. They said children aged 2 through 11 average 3 hours of television per day. Children aged 2 to 11, 3 hours. They actually found that senior citizens average 7 hours per day of watching TV. And I would take that as a little bit of an indictment on how our culture treats our senior citizens as much as anything else. Another study found that we check our phones 85 times a day. If you're awake for 16 hours, that would mean you check your phone every 11 minutes. The most interesting part is they did this by observing people, and then they asked them, how often do you think you check your phone? Everyone said nearly half of the actual number, which means we're doing it more than we realize we're doing it, and in some ways it's almost become this compulsion. I've started to view phones like adult pacifiers. Watch what we do when we're just a little bit awkward, unsettled, don't have something else to do. Watch people who are waiting in line for something. And tell me it doesn't look like a little baby who's uncomfortable and is just whining until they get their passy in their mouth to soothe. It has been to the point in my life where if I stop at a red light, I don't have to think about it. I'm just immediately pulling out my phone. Like, it's just compulsion. There's a recent news article where a psychology professor at Iowa State was summarizing all the reports on media consumption. His name is David Gentile. Here's what he says. He says, there are 168 hours in a week. Work still takes up about 40 of those hours. Sleep at 7 hours a night is 49 hours, and if we assume all personal care, such as eating, bathing, dressing, preparing food, is 3 hours a day, then we have 58 hours a week left for all the other things. This would include hobbies, sports, spending time with children, spending time with friends and romantic partners, reading, learning, exercise, participating in a faith community, volunteer work, house maintenance. If people are spending over 50 hours a week with media for entertainment purposes, then there's really no time left for all the other things we value. If you do the math, it means you have 8 hours in your week to do everything that he just listed, which seems like a pretty important list. Or at best, you're doing them while you have a screen going. At some point, it just becomes a math problem. If all of our attention is taken up, it's all taken up. There's none left. You can't create more. If all your time is filled by a screen, then there's no time left to behold God and all the glorious things that he created. And it's not just about our time, as huge of a problem as that is. It's also that, as we've been saying throughout this series, that in doing so, these habits are doing things to us. The things that we do things to us. One thing that was fascinating to me, there was a group that said that our cell phones operate on the same principle that slot machines operate on. It's called intermittent variable rewards. So the way that a slot machine addicts you is you don't know when you're going to win, and you don't know how much you're going to win. And there's something about how we work to where that is very addictive. Intermittent variable rewards, and our phones are to a lesser degree something very similar. You check your phone and you don't know what you're going to find. Did I get a message? Did somebody post something? Is there a picture? What's the latest video? I don't know. It could be awesome. It could be nothing. I can't not look. And that we're actually becoming addicted to our phones in the same way that people can become addicted to a slot machine. There's a guy named Andy Crouch in one of our recommended books for this series called TechWise Family. And he just has some fascinating insights on all this distraction through technology. He says one of the things that he has observed and just been thinking about and done some research on is families used to sit at dinner and they would talk. And in that context, it was at least an opportunity for everyone to learn how to converse. You're learning social skills, like how to carry a conversation. But he said what's happened is that most families now, when they watch dinner, they sit around and watch a TV show. The TV is on. So instead of us learning to have conversations ourselves, we're letting other people have conversations for us, and we're watching them. So he said the effect is we don't know how to converse and have conversations and be interested in other people anymore because we're not learning that social skill. He also says that the word boring is a new word. He did some research on this. The English word boring does not appear until the 1850s. Its parent word, bore, as in he is such a bore, appears only a century earlier. Before the 18th century, there is no common word for the idea of something being boring or for you being bored. Its first usage arose from people of nobility. In other words, the upper class who had enough wealth to not have to do much during their day and pay other people to do their work for them. That's where the word boring or being bored actually came from. You had to have a position of ease, a life of ease, and then from there the word proliferated. As we've advanced and as life has in some ways gotten easier. So today, we have more distractions and entertainment than we could ever consume. I mean, there is more content out there than is possible for anyone to consume. And he argues that that is exactly why being bored is an epidemic today. He says the technology that promises to release us from boredom is actually making it worse. It makes us more prone to seek empty distractions than we ever have. He says that our screens are filled with a color quality and vividness and a velocity of movement that real life cannot match. He says maybe he could sit in his backyard and he would see a bluebird dart across the yard, and that would be the only time in which color was moving as quickly as it is constantly moving on a screen that he can watch. And he said what happens is, over time, it creates a sensation in us where we feel like real life becomes boring because it's not as bright and it's not as fast. Another author puts it this way. He says, television mesmerizes people and turns them into intellectual spectators. It feeds passivity and makes you less engaged. Just like sugar is a deceitful food, TV is a deceitful presentation of life. So it's captivating, but it gradually ratchets up our expectations for what we find entertaining and therefore undermines our ability to enjoy everyday normal life. I love this quote. It's by Andy Crouch, who I quoted previously. He says, boredom is actually a crucial warning sign that our capacity for wonder and delight, contemplation and attention, real play and fruitful work has been dangerously depleted. It says that boredom is a warning sign. Here's how I knew that my family had a problem. It was a few weeks ago. My kids, I've got a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old. We have a room in our house that we've sort of designated as a playroom for them. It has somewhere between 100,000 and 200,000 toys. I haven't done the legwork on that, but it's probably pretty close to true. And in the midst of this playroom that is just, I mean, you couldn't have more things to do. One of my kids says, Daddy, I'm bored. And I something in me just snapped. I was like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? You have between 100,000 and 200,000 toys at your disposal, all specially designed for you. Every single one of them was designed with you in mind. You have no concept for what being bored actually is. And so here's the threat that I gave them. I said, if you think you're bored now, what I'm going to do is make a boring room in our house. And I'm going to put you in this room that has nothing on the walls and no sounds and nothing. And you just are going to sit there for a few minutes until you realize, oh my gosh, no, now I'm bored. Earlier, I was fine. And that's going to be my punishment when I hear you say that you're bored in the midst of a kiddie playland of a playroom. Later that night, I was sitting down watching a TV show. Family was in bed. A show that I had specially selected because I thought it would entertain me. About midway through, I realized while I was watching this show, I was also holding my phone, scrolling through it. What is wrong with me? That a television show that I specially selected because I thought I would find it entertaining and interesting, which depicts a level of vividness and velocity and movement of color that cannot be duplicated, I'm watching, and it was not enough to keep me interested and stimulated, and so now I'm scrolling through my phone as well, just to bounce back and forth. I'm afraid that our distraction is doing things to us, and we don't even realize what's happening. There's another one of our recommended books for the series. I don't know if y'all have seen the recommended reading list, but it's got good stuff on it, so I'd encourage you to check that out if you've not already. This book is called Liturgy of the Ordinary. The author tells a story about a college professor who assigned to his students to read the book Confessions by St. Augustine. It's an ancient Christian classic. And he says that one student came in after trying to read the book. He came into his professor's office and he said, "I'm sorry, professor, I just can't read this book. It's too boring." The professor turns and looks at him and says, "No, son, you are boring." The author of the book goes on to say, "When we gaze at the richness of the gospel and the church and find them dull and uninteresting, it's actually we who have been hollowed out. We've lost our capacity to see wonders where true wonders lie." Just to make sure we're clear, I'm not arguing against healthy, appropriate screen usage. Technology is a wonderful thing. It's amazing. It should be celebrated as a wonderful thing. I'm saying I'm not sure we even have a category for what healthy, appropriate usage is. I don't think the norm in our culture is healthy, appropriate usage, and so it becomes very hard to even figure out how to navigate. And I think some of us are addicted to distraction. I think it's affecting us more than we realize. Metaphorically speaking, I'm afraid that sometimes our faces don't glow with God because we're too busy having our faces glow with the screen. When I wake up in the morning, I don't know if you have this, but I'll have this impulse sometimes to check my phone. I think it's because I don't want to miss out on something. So I wake up and it's like, oh, I've been asleep for like 8 hours. What happened? I mean, any amount of things could have happened. You know, I don't know. Did our president do something crazy again? Did my friend do something funny? Who won this event, this competition? I mean, there's just so many things that could have happened, and I have this fear of missing out. I don't want to miss out on it. I don't want to be on the outside looking in. And I think the point of 2 Corinthians 3:18 is to readjust our focus a little bit to help us realize the best things in life are not communicable through a screen. That we have a God who is infinitely glorious, who has made an infinitely glorious world full of infinitely beautiful and glorious people, and all of it is worthy of exploring so long as all of it points our attention back up to that God who is to be beheld and who is to be praised and absorbed, who is to be captivated by. And when we do so, over time, we will find that we're being shaped more and more into his image. So I think this is going to be a really good week for us to take 1 hour and be just completely no technology. You're welcome to do more than that. If you think that 1 hour is just not going to be enough to help you really settle in and focus on God or other people, feel free to do more than that. That's not a limit, that's a minimum. Let's all of us set aside our tech for 1 hour and let's redirect that time towards God and other people. And let's just see what happens. I'd love for you to see if that's hard for you. I'd love for you to see if you feel like you're a little kid whose passy got taken away. Let's see how addicted we actually are to this stuff. Because sometimes you don't realize the damage that's going on until you begin to remove some things. So let's turn off our TV and put the phone in airplane mode. look at God for a bit, or have a conversation with a friend, wrestle with your kids, take a walk, tell stories, laugh, pick a passage of scripture, meditate on it, look at God, look at things that God created. And if at any point you start to wonder what you're missing out on online, remember that because you're focused on God and people, you're not missing out on a thing, because God is the most glorious one on the planet. Let me pray for us. God, we're just asking that you'd use our efforts this week. Lord, we really do believe that the things that we do things to us. And so we just want to fight against some of the ways in which we've become scattered and unfocused and are unable to just be present where we are. And I think some of our unhealthy use of technology plays a part in that. And so we're just asking that you'd use that this week as we commit to taking an hour to be completely tech-free, to focus on you and to connect with the people that are around us. And pray that you would help us to become aware through this process of maybe ways in which we need to implement some boundaries in our life forever. And pray that it'd be beneficial. God, I pray that our times this week where we're looking to focus on you would be rich, that you would meet us there, that we would sense and know that we're benefiting. God, I pray that our conversations during this time would be meaningful, that we would grow in the ability to converse with each other and get to know each other. God, help us to correctly lift you up as the most glorious one, infinitely worthy of our attention, infinitely captivating. I'm going to pray that as we look at you, as we behold you, that as a community that we would be changed from one degree to another, and that gradually over time we'd become more and more like Jesus. Amen.